Well, let me ask you to turn with me, if you would, to two portions in the Gospels. First, and primarily reading from Luke chapter 24, and then we'll turn our attention to John's Gospel chapter 20 for just a few verses. But Luke chapter 24 first, and beginning in verse 28. And I must confess it is with reluctance that I begin as late in this chapter as verse 28, because just prior to these words, this is the closing of the visit of our Lord with those disciples on the road to Emmaus. Very precious portion of Scripture indeed. But beginning in verse 28 for our reading. And they drew nigh into the village whither they went, and he made as though he would have gone further. But they constrained him, saying, Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in to tarry with them. And it came to pass, as he sat at meat with them, he took bread, and blessed it, and brake it, and gave to them. And their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight. And they said one to another, Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way, and while he opened to us the Scriptures? And they rose up the same hour, and returned to Jerusalem, and found the 11 gathered together, and them that were with them, saying, The Lord is risen indeed, and hath appeared to Simon. And they told what things were done in the way, and how he was known of them in breaking of bread. And as they thus spoke, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them, and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. But they were terrified and affrighted, and supposed that they had seen a spirit. And he said unto them, Why are ye troubled? And why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands, my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for spirit hath not flesh and bones, as you see me have. And when he had thus spoken, he showed unto them his hands and his feet. And while they yet believed not for joy, and wondered, he said unto them, Have ye here any meat? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish and of an honeycomb. And he took it and did eat before them. And he said unto them, These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Then he opened their understanding that they might understand the Scriptures and said unto them, Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer, to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And ye are witnesses of these things. Now over to John's Gospel, chapter 20. John's Gospel, chapter 20, just briefly from verse 19. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut and where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them again, Peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, Receive ye the Holy Ghost. Well, end reading, and again, trust the Lord's blessing to be on the public reading of his word. Let's do join together before we consider his word today and ask for the help that we need. Our Heavenly Father, we come today, Lord, rejoicing to sing together the praises of a risen Christ. We come today mindful that all the things of now, Lord, these will pale to insignificance if we look up and consider the things of eternity. Lord, if it were not for the risen Christ, if it were not for this Savior, eternity would not be a happy prospect at all. It would be the most fearful possible prospect that it could be. But for believers, in this risen Christ. There is a day of final, full reconciliation to God and entering into His presence. And we look to a day, to a heaven, to a new heavens and a new earth in which dwell righteousness. And Lord, the marvel of marvels that we in that day will be free from sin and not defile it by our entering in. For when He appears, this risen Jesus, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Lord, help us today. Grant us grace even in the meditation upon familiar portions of Your Word. We ask and pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. I certainly don't share with you any mysteries, as I suggest to you as we begin today, that the Scriptures place an emphasis on the resurrection of Christ that is unparalleled. If you think of the Scriptures, you think of the teaching of what the story of the whole book is, it is the unfolding of the truth of redemption in Jesus Christ. And as you think of the resurrection of Christ, just the things that are implied in that, resurrection, well, it implies something prior to that state. It implies death. Death carries with it the implications of the curse, of sin, of alienation from God, all of those things. And in the death of Christ, the putting away of all of those things. He is represented. He is the forerunner of His people. He is born. All of the weight of those things. We just bear the curse in a very small measure in these frail bodies. We live in a world that is impacted by sin, and we do have frail bodies. We age, we decay. There's all sorts of problems we face. But yet, it's not until the eternal day, those that are cast out of God's presence, those that are cast into what we read today of that lake of fire and brimstone, prepared for the devil and his angels, who's read of the beast and the false prophet, cast in. But the final destiny of those outside of Christ, there's where the full implications of sin and death are found. But for believers in Jesus Christ, we'll never enter into that place. But Christ has taken all of that for us. All of that's implied in death. But what's implied in resurrection? That Christ came out of the tomb. That Christ came out of death. It is implied that those things are finished. And that life is now purchased. Life is now freely given to His people. And you think of the Scriptures, and it's not just, as I say, the Easter narratives where we read the doctrine of the resurrection of Jesus. It's all throughout the Word, and especially the New Testament Scriptures, unfolded to us. And Paul speaks in Romans chapter 1 as he focuses on the person of who this Jesus is. He was made of the seed of David, we read, according to the flesh. That's where His human nature was derived. He was made of the substance of Mary. But he says in the next verse, He was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. So there's a testimony in the resurrection as to who Jesus is. But Paul doesn't leave the resurrection there in that gospel narrative of Romans. Romans 4, the familiar text, our normal Easter text around here, who was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. The resurrection of Christ is not only, Romans 1, a testimony as to Jesus' person. It's a testimony as to Jesus' work. The success, the victory of His work of redemption. But also we find the impact that it will have upon us and should have. The apostles, so smitten by the fact themselves, as we've read today and will consider today, but Peter very much later writing in its first epistle, chapter 1, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again into a lively hope." You ever even think about that phrase? We kind of run through that one, but that's John 3. He's born us again to a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Paul, writing to the Philippians, chapter 3, as he looks at all those things that were credited to him according to the flesh, according to the perspective of men, according to the courts of religion, all the accolades that should have belonged to this preeminent Pharisee. He said he counted all those things but dung that he might win Christ. And then he followed by saying, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. The resurrection, I say, figures prominently throughout the Scriptures. As Luke begins his second treatise in the book of Acts, you remember he begins by saying these words after he's introduced himself again to the recipient of his letter, Theophilus. He speaks of Christ and he speaks of his apostles and he says, to whom he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. I say it's very difficult to underestimate, or rather to overestimate, the significance of the resurrection of Jesus. We've read together the account of our Lord's appearance after His resurrection to the disciples in the upper room. The familiar phrase, or what became a familiar phrase after the betrayal and the death of Judas, the 11 were gathered. But we know that, well, from one perspective, it was less than 11 because Thomas wasn't there. But another perspective was more than 11 because the 11 were gathered, that inner group being thus described. And then it says those that were with them, we read in the account. So it was more than just those 10 men in the room that night. But Jesus appears in their midst. You think of the prior events of that day, His appearance to Mary Magdalene, His appearance to the other women in the garden. There's an appearance, we have record of it, we don't know the details, but these disciples from Emmaus said that the Lord had appeared unto Simon. There was an appearance to Peter. And then, of course, that wonderful appearance that Luke takes such pains to describe in chapter 24, where we skipped off and entered into the middle of it in our reading, the appearance to those two disciples on the road to Emmaus. They are so impressed, they are so enthralled with the sight of the risen Christ, and especially the opening of the Old Testament Scriptures to their understanding in ways they had not before seen and known, that they turn and take that 7-mile trip back to Jerusalem yet again. Always pause and think about that every now and then. If you've ever done any hiking, 7 miles just on flat terrain is a pretty good walk. You feel that at the end of the day. They'd already done it once. It's time to have dinner, get dark, go to bed. No, it's time to walk back to Jerusalem again to give tidings that Jesus is risen indeed. And while they're telling their story, Jesus appears in the midst of the room. Here we find what we might say is the crowning appearance of Easter Day. Christ's words to that inner band that night in the upper room. I want us to consider these words, this meeting of Christ with His disciples that night. Among so many other things we could consider in looking at the portion, looking at these post-resurrection appearances of Jesus, I want us to consider the comfort and the commission of the disciples. And I just want to put before you two statements today. So we consider what our Lord shared with them and what was true of their meeting that evening. The first thing I would suggest to you is this. Personal weakness is overcome by spiritual illumination. Personal weakness is overcome by spiritual illumination. The thoughts we share under this statement really have to do with our what we call sanctification. Here are the disciples. And again, if you could think with me and review something of the closing days, perhaps the closing weeks and days of our Lord's earthly ministry. You think of the roller coaster ride these disciples are taking, all really because of their misunderstanding. when things are going well, when they're optimistic, they're thinking that the kingdom's going to appear, that they're the most inner band of the followers of the new king, man, this is going to be very good. And you can almost imagine their thoughts, one with another. You think of our Lord's triumphal entry. He goes into Jerusalem. We see Him in and out to Jerusalem and back to Bethany during the days of that Passion Week. One of those days, as they depart the temple, the disciples draw attention to the temple, to the Lord. Look at this edifice. You think of some of those stones. I never forget one of my professors who was interested in archaeology, made a lot of trips to Israel. He always spoke of the Herodian stones, stones fashioned and added to the temple compound during the days of Herod. Massive stones. You can almost try and enter into the disciples' thoughts as they look at that structure, and they call our Lord's attention to the temple buildings and its environs, how grand they were. Lord, do you see all the buildings here? Where's my office going to be? Which one of the rooms is for me? We might suggest such thoughts when we recognize on more than one occasion during those last days where, again, during their moments of optimism, they quarreled among themselves. Who would be the greatest? Oh, no, that'll be my office. Yours will be back there with no window. Here are the disciples. What of the other times when they weren't just exactly sure? Their optimism seemed to be getting taken off track. Things weren't unfolding the way it appeared they should. Then we read of the disciples' hearts being troubled. The Lord has to very pointedly and passionately and carefully speak to them in the upper room. Let not your heart be troubled. But they are troubled. They enter the garden. They're charged. I mean, can you imagine the charge that they're given, given the condition of Christ in those evening hours at Gethsemane, as He pleads with them to pray with Him and pray for Him? And they sleep, and He wakes them, and He repeats the same words and the same pleas, and they sleep again, and then the night goes on. They forsake Him and flee. One bold one follows on at a distance, and then He denies Him with cursings. Wow. These are the founders, the pillars of the New Testament church. These are needy men. These are men that demonstrate, even from a spiritual perspective, an abundance of personal weakness, of sin. It is to these men that our Lord appears. They've gathered. You think about the last, from our reckoning, 2 days, 2.5 days. Where did they go when they fled the garden? Did somebody lead? Did they stick together? We better stick together. Oh, we better spread out. That'll be, what tactic did they use in their flight? We don't know. They eventually found one another. It's interesting, just the implications of the communication between the inner band, the 12 disciples, and the outer bands of other believers and disciples, because, well, these men from Emmaus knew where to find the 11 as they entered back into Jerusalem. Others obviously knew where to find them because there were others, we read, gathered with them while they were there that night. So however they regrouped, whoever stirred them to at least that measure of fortitude and thought, they've gathered for a purpose. Some rumors, some reports. Some are suggesting they've seen Jesus. And of course, we've read of that culminating testimony, if you will, as the two travelers from the Emmaus Road journey back and say the reports are true. The Lord is risen. He has appeared to these other people. He appeared to us. And as they begin to relate the story, how He was made known to them in the breaking of bread, and we just love that phrase, did not our hearts burn within us as He spoke to us by the way? Well, that's the kind of work the 11 need. And so Jesus appears in their midst. You know, I find it humorous at times reading commentaries. I don't waste a lot of time or money on liberal, unbelieving commentators. But very often, the conservative commentators have to comment about what the liberals have said. One of the suggestions is Jesus was hiding in a corner behind something. It's kind of popped up like a surprise birthday announcement or something. You don't tremble in fear like you've seen a ghost when that happens. Your heart rate might go up for a little bit if the noise is loud enough and you weren't expecting it, but that subsides pretty quickly. Now here, and you see the care with which the gospel narratives give that the doors are locked. Be very careful for fear of the Jews. But Jesus just appears in their midst. And here, they speak, or they obviously show fear, so our Lord speaks to them, "Peace be unto you. Look at me. Touch me. Look at my wounds. Give me something to eat." All this to lay aside their fears, and it's interesting even the phrase that Luke uses in verse 41, "They believed not for joy." This is too good to be true. And yet they knew it was true. If they hadn't known it was true, they wouldn't have been joyful. And so here, the fears of the disciples are being laid aside. I don't want to take too long of an aside here, but I just have to wonder if their fears being banished and put down, if they didn't share something of the thoughts and of the mind that Mary Magdalene did in the garden. That's the first of the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus. If you compare the accounts, there was a particular meeting, a particular interview with Mary that preceded the meeting with the other women. And that's the one where, as she runs, she finally recognizes him, thinking first he'd been the gardener, and then he says to her, "Mary." He just utters her name, and she realizes it's the Lord and says, "Rabbi, Master." And she runs to grasp him, and he says, "Touch me not, for I've not yet ascended to my Father." I grew up hearing sermons on that, and frankly, I just think a lot of total misunderstanding. That this, Jesus must have just come out of the grave. He hadn't had time to get to heaven yet, and nobody could touch him. Maybe he'd bring something dirty into heaven. I think the theology of all that could stand a second look. I believe that even the risen body of Jesus is a glorified human nature. And he ascended at the ascension. He spent 40 days here on the earth. Yes, not constantly. There were the in and outs, if we could say it that way, of the visits with the disciples for a season. But obviously they multiplied because Luke speaks of the 40 days that he spoke with them of things pertaining to the kingdom of God. But the point there with Mary was literally says, "Stop holding on to me." And the mindset there, and I suggest perhaps, is what begins to fill the minds of the disciples. He's back. We're gonna go back to the way things were. We're gonna be traveling and preaching, and then we'll see what happens then. How small their view was. And you think of the Lord's implications there to Mary. "Look, you cared for me in the days of my humiliation, the days of my ministry. You and other ladies and servants and disciples throughout the land provided places for me and my disciples to rest. You provided things for me and my disciples to eat. That's not the way it's going to be anymore. I'm not going to be in need of your service. I'm going to be serving you. I'm going to be serving through you in a very different way." And here the disciples say they believe not for joy, and you think of their joy and thinking of he's back, things will be as they were. But we read here, he speaks to them and he opens unto them. Look at verse 45 again. "Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the Scriptures." He has to do for the 11 what he did for the two on the road to Emmaus. He doesn't, at least that we know of, repeat the phrase that he did to those men. And this is again where we have among the many indications in the New Testament Scriptures the level of understanding believers should have had from the Old Testament Scriptures. fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken? He opened their eyes to understand the Scriptures. I think it's interesting if you consider their eyes, the eyes of their understanding being opened. One of the things we'll see true of them as we consider John's account, their literal eyes. Their eyes had seen much. They had seen things that they hadn't understood. But understanding the Scriptures, now they would go forth as eyewitnesses of the Scriptures being fulfilled. Here, if we can understand, personal weakness is overcome by spiritual illumination. You think of the things that were true of the disciples, I say, in the days that Christ ministered, and even up to those last days. Pride, fears, unbelief, dullness. These are all done away with the sight of the risen Christ, with an understanding of the Scriptures' full teaching. Well, I suggest to you today, we're a people that are afflicted as believers very much with pride, with fears, with unbelief, with dullness. Our personal weakness is that which we need to overcome. We need to continually be overcoming in the days of our pilgrim journey. And so we are in need of spiritual illumination. We need, as these disciples, to have our eyes open to see what's plainly written in Scripture, to see the things that are freely given to us of God. So I put before you the means of grace. Preachers, and I don't know, I've been a preacher so long now, it's hard for me to say what preachers do, because I don't, unless I listen to them on the radio or listen to them on the internet, I'm not there while they're preaching. I'm here preaching. But I heard a lot of preaching, maybe not phrased this way, but preaching about the means of grace. You got to come to church. You got to have your devotions. You got to be in prayer. But the problem is you hear that and you agree to it. Yeah, I need to do these things. I need to do them more than I do already. And then we get whipped up into some emotional moment in a service, maybe even to walk an aisle. I don't know how popular that is anymore, but some visible token that the Lord's doing something. And out of bondage and a desire to get out from under the bondage, we start, I want to read my Bible more. I'm going to be better than all these things. But instead of approaching it in a bondage spirit, we need to approach it and say, I have needs. I have pride. I have fears and doubts. I have dullness. I have uncertainty. I have unbelief. I need to be rescued from these problems. I need to make use of the means of grace. Personal weakness is overcome by spiritual illumination. Are we seeking light? We talk about the means of grace, but are we pursuing it? I recognize there are difficulties, varied circumstances. But you look at the difference in the number of seats that are filled here right now and how many are filled on Wednesday. It's probably a bigger percentage difference than in any time in the history of our church. I recognize there are distances, problems, schedules, all of that. But do we want relief from our needs, our personal weakness? Let us make use of the means of grace, our own pursuit of Scripture. Where are we in our closets? Let us make use of the means of grace. Personal weakness is overcome by spiritual illumination. But let me suggest to you, secondly, today, situational difficulties are overcome by spiritual if our need to wrestle with weakness and sin, all of that in the realm of our, what we call sanctification, let us close our thoughts today with some reflections in the realm of service. If you look now at John 20, and again, just the phrase there, our Lord spoke to them and said, "As the Father hath sent me, so send I you." If I could suggest to you here, we read the different accounts of what we call the Great Commission. And often we just reflect upon it as the ascension there, but there are other narratives from Galilee and, well, here in the upper room. I don't think this commission was a one-time statement. I think it was an unfolding commission, and aspects of it and the charges were repeated. But you think of the disciples and all they had known of Christ's earthly ministry, "As the Father hath sent me, so send I you." Here these disciples have now not only their eyes open, as we suggested, to, in a metaphorical sense, understand the Scriptures. They've had their eyes open to behold in history, in time, the fulfillment of those Scriptures. And they are the ones, if you can imagine the experience, if you can imagine the joy and the humility. I think often, I probably have mentioned it often too, but of these men that were going to go forth and preach the gospel, of these men that were chosen to be with Christ during the days of His earthly ministry, the only one we know that was a witness to Calvary was John. Can you imagine if you're one of the 12 and you had not been there? And you go forth and you're speaking of all the things that you were witness to, most notably one of the credentials of an apostle, a witness to the resurrected Jesus. But to just give the account of the crucifixion by report, if that wouldn't humble you, I don't know what would. But their eyes, again, having been witness to the fulfillment of Scripture, these are now fitted for apostolic ministry. But they're called to go into a world that is cursed. They're called to go into a world and declare a message that the hearts of those that will hear it are going to be blind and unable to receive. How and why would they pursue such ministry? Well, we read Jesus breathed upon them and said, "Receive ye the Holy Ghost." It's going to be by the power of the Spirit. If we could understand here, this, we cannot believe in the upper room that night as our Lord giving them the Spirit in the bestowal of spiritual life. This isn't the new birth. This isn't regeneration. This is empowerment for service. This is spiritual help to go forth and minister the gospel of Jesus Christ. I don't want to turn this into a theological treatise at the close of our message today, but it's important for us to understand something. There's a difference as we look at the Scriptures between the Spirit's work of regenerating and indwelling God's people and His quite distinct work of empowering God's people for service. And you find that throughout the Scriptures. You look particularly in the book of Acts, and you can even, and I believe we did this some time ago, do word studies on the different ways the terms are used for filling and the different terms themselves that are used for the filling of the Spirit or the fullness of the Spirit. You can read occasions such as in Pentecost where the Spirit came upon the disciples and filled them for spiritual ministry. He filled them, He even gifted them with those extraordinary gifts in that day. But these are men that were already full of the Spirit. It was a filling for service. Well, you look in contrast, that filling in Pentecost where they came in power and ministered to chapter 6 where they were looking for servants, for named it there, but what we understand in the first place of the deacons in the New Testament church. Find out men that are full of the Holy Spirit. It's an abiding condition that is referenced there in contrast to that empowerment on individual occasions for service. And you see that, as I say, throughout the Scriptures. That's where we can understand in John 7, where John gives those remarkable words so abused by the dispensationalists, that the Holy Ghost was not yet because Jesus was not yet glorified. Does it mean that in the Old Testament people weren't regenerated by the Spirit? It doesn't mean they weren't indwelt by the Spirit. But if you look, and if you look at Pentecost, you see the reference back to Joel's prophecy in Joel 2. There's days coming when God said He would pour out His Spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and your daughters are going to see visions and dream dreams. Your young men are going to prophesy. There's going to be an outpouring of the Spirit in New Testament days in greater fullness, in a more universal sense. Not just the priests and the prophets as a select group in society in the Old Testament, but service spread out, if you will. Service empowered and emboldened. You can see that even in David's prayer, Psalm 51, "Take not thy Holy Spirit from me." He's not, again, it's not, well, you know, they had temporary visits of the Spirit, believers in those days. No. David wasn't temporarily born again. He wasn't temporarily regenerated. He wasn't temporarily indwelt by the Spirit. But he could be temporarily empowered or temporarily set on a shelf. And David, from having been sitting on a shelf for a while, in such weariness, we learn from Psalm 32 that his bones waxed old within him, is praying the Lord to take him off his shelf, use him again. Well, is this not something like the disciples, those that had been trying to pick out which office was going to be theirs, arguing who's going to be the greatest, and then endued with the Spirit, given, can we say, unprecedented opportunities to spread the gospel? How often do we find ourselves somewhat like these men, laboring, as it were, to keep our spiritual heads above water? That's not bad or unnecessary work. Sometimes that's the work we're involved in as God's people. But I submit to you, if we wonder at times, you know, what's going on with church? What's going on with the broader church, the kingdom? How much service is being done? How much advance in the kingdom is being wrought? How many others are being brought in? That the service aspects of our lives, whether it's corporately as a body, individually in our homes, the service aspects of our lives are not unrelated to our personal lives. If we witness tangible decline in service and in results, it may be it's because there is not so tangible to onlookers, maybe a little more tangible in the privacy of our own hearts, decline in our sanctification. Bonner repeated these words often of late, both to myself and to others. I love the honesty of some of the old guard, one of Bonner's hymns. It's one of those we need to meld the red hymnal and the blue to get all the stanzas and to get them all in the right order. But he says, "My love ebbs and flows. No change. Jehovah knows." Isn't it precious? His love to us doesn't ebb and flow. It's just our understanding, our appreciation, our desires to know of His love to us, that we might reflect love to Him, that ebbs and flows. Well, here are these needy disciples. It's a sight of a risen Savior that rescues them. Personal weakness is overcome by spiritual illumination. Let us resolve to increase our pursuit of Him and the means that He has given us to do so. Situational difficulties. These disciples were commissioned to go into a hard work. Many of these men sealed their testimony with their blood. Men that had fled now willingly offered themselves. Spiritual or situational difficulties are overcome by spiritual power. If we would know increase in service, let us know something of an increase of grace. What did the disciples experience in the upper room? Yes, there were miraculous elements there to be sure. But I suggest to you the biggest thing of their experience that night is they had a deeper understanding of the gospel. We can always ourselves use a deeper understanding of the gospel. I close with, again, the quotation from the Apostle Paul. As he had recounted all the things that from an earthly and even a religious standpoint would have been reckoned to his advantage, and he counted them all but dung, that he might win Christ, to be found in Christ, not having his own righteousness, which was of the law, but the righteousness of God, which is by faith, that he might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means he might attain to the resurrection of the dead. What do we think this day of our own condition? What do we think this day of how the risen Christ changes our condition? Let's bow our heads and our hearts together. Our Heavenly Father, we come asking today that you might help us. Lord, it's a precious thing to consider that Jesus is risen. Lord, it is a wonderful thing to know something of the Easter holiday. Lord, we know it every Sabbath, every Lord's Day. We gather on the first day because it's the day of resurrection. Lord, it's a different thing for a sight of the risen Christ to change our lives. We stand in need of change. We stand in need of growth in grace. Minister to us. Lord, speak peace to us. Speak words of commission to us. Lord, let our hearts burn within us afresh as we delve deeper into the treasures, those unsearchable riches of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We ask and pray it in His name.